Well, if you've been part of our church for really any amount of time, you've probably heard me say that our greatest need is righteousness. What we sinners need more than anything else is to be made right with our holy Creator. Even as we just sang, "By your grace I am accepted, you are a good and gracious King." And in order for us to be right with God, we need to be forgiven. But that's not all. We need even more than that. The forgiveness of our sins makes us neutral. We could think of it that way, but it doesn't necessarily commend us to God. We needed something positive, something even beyond forgiveness, and that something is righteousness. We could think of it this way. We needed forgiveness of our sins to remove our guilt, and we needed righteousness to commend us to a holy God. And that's exactly what we receive in the gospel. We are counted as righteous in Christ. We are clothed in the very righteousness of our Lord and Savior. We needed a perfect righteousness to enter into fellowship with a perfectly holy God. And that's exactly what we receive through Jesus Christ. Our text today is one of the great texts in all of Scripture on this righteousness. We're in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And I want to just start by reading our text, starting in verse 15. Paul says, "In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous will live by faith.'" Now, this is our second time looking at this text. Last time we looked at the gospel, We looked at this gospel shame in verse 16, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And we called that the phobia of the gospel. And then we saw why Paul was not ashamed when he said in verse 16 again, "For it is the power of God for salvation." And we called that then, number two, the power of the gospel. And then we looked at what we called, number three, the people of the gospel in the last part of verse 16, or the next part, the gospel message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified has been the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to make you right with God, you are one of the people of the gospel. You are a believer in the Lord Jesus. And so those were the first three perspectives on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today we want to cover the final three. And so again, our outline is we have three perspectives now. There were six in total, but we're going to look at the final three perspectives on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see then fourth, the priority of the gospel at the very last part of verse 16. The provision of the gospel in verse 17, and then in the last part of verse 17, the proof of the gospel. And the main focus of our time today is going to be on that middle section, the provision of the gospel, beginning in verse 17. And here is why the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And this is what everyone needs, whether they know it or not. This is what you need. If you would be among that blessed company of saints and angels who will live forever in the glorious presence of God. But before we get to this righteousness, we need to notice that little prepositional phrase at the end of verse 16 where it says, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And again, I called this number four, the priority of the gospel. And this is something that we probably don't include when we proclaim the gospel. And in our context, we probably don't need to, but it was very important in Paul's day. The church in Rome was made up mostly of Gentile believers. There were Jews as well, but many of the Jews, if not all of them, they had been expelled from Rome during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. And this would have been about 49 AD. I think there was two expulsions, one in 41 AD and one in 49. In Acts 18, verse 2, Paul tells us that he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, who recently came from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And of course, Rome is the capital of Italy. And so by the time that Romans was written, however, in about 55 to 58 AD, like maybe up to 9 years later, the Jews were allowed to move back to Rome. And there's a historical record from Suetonius who wrote this Life of Claudius, and it says that Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus. Now, Doug Moo says that most scholars agree that Crestus is a corruption of the Greek Christos, and that the reference is probably to disputes within the Jewish community over the claims of Jesus to be the Christos, the Messiah. And I'm pointing this out again because we need to remember that one of the purposes of the book of Romans is to unite the Jewish and Gentile believers that lived in Rome, and it's to unite them around Paul's gospel, which is the gospel. And time again, Paul's going to refer to the Jews and the Gentiles. And when he finally gets to applying all the gospel truths that he teaches in Romans chapter 1 to the end of chapter 11, a surprisingly large part of his application is going to be to how the stronger and weaker brothers should relate to one another. And the weaker brother in that context seems to be the Jew whose conscience would not permit him to do certain things that he was free to do in Christ. And the stronger brother seems to be the Gentile who knows his or her freedom in Christ and who might despise or judge the weak. And by adding here that the gospel is first for the Jew, or first to the Jew, Paul is speaking of the historic reality that the gospel first came to Israel. And I'll come back to that, but the reason for highlighting this throughout Romans is likely to put the Gentiles in their right place, to humble the Gentiles who were getting proud and arrogant of their freedom in Christ. They were getting proud, and they were almost beginning to think that they were first. And I think us Gentiles can kind of get like that. We can think that everything is really about us and about our salvation, and we can forget really about the whole plan of redemption through history that started with God's promise to Abraham. And we can forget about that nation that came from Abraham, Israel, and how God raised them up and gave them the law and gave them the land, and that through them he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to his own, and it's true that they did not receive him, and that a partial hardening has happened to Israel so that the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles. But Paul will argue in this letter that God is not done with the Jew or with the nation of Israel, that God's promises will be fulfilled, and already God is working out his sovereign will for individuals and nations. And we're going to talk about all of that in its proper place later in our study of this book. But for right now, let's just remember that in Romans 9:4, Paul says about his fellow Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. And so all of these promises and blessings were first given to Israel. And when Jesus gave his commission to the 11 in Acts 1 and verse 8, He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. And so there's this progression from Israel outward to the rest of the world. And so Jesus sent his disciples to Israel first. And whenever Paul would go to a new city to preach the gospel, he always began in the local synagogue, explaining from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Now they, for the most part, rejected the gospel, but individual Jews throughout history have believed. Israel today is an apostate nation, but so is Canada. And we need to remember that. But God will one day save the remnant of Israel, and we're going to get to that and see that when we finally get to Romans chapter 11. But we need to recognize that there is no such promise for Canada, for the U.S., for any other nation in the world. And so on the one hand, we recognize that Israel is apostate now, even like our own country. But on the other hand, we recognize that God has promises to them that he will yet fulfill. Now, I don't think that that is difficult or confusing in any way to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But we need to remember as well that the gospel is for everyone who believes, which we saw last time in verse 16. Now, the fifth gospel perspective in our text, we're just moving on here, is number five, the provision of the gospel. And again, this explains how the gospel is the power of God for salvation. How does the gospel message save us? Because in the gospel, a righteousness is revealed, a righteousness of God, and this is precisely what we need in order to be saved. We need righteousness, and the gospel provides it. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, in our introduction to this whole text last time, I quoted from Martin Luther, who said that he thought this text had threatened him with the righteousness of God. That was before he was saved. He viewed this as a threat. Because he had been taught that this righteousness of God was the righteousness of God by which God punishes unrighteous sinners. But if that's what this text is talking about, this would not be good news for poor sinners. And it would not be the power of God for salvation. Instead, we would maybe speak of it as the power of God for our damnation. Nor could this be to everyone who believes, because God is righteous whether we believe it or not. And that's why I love Luther's comment when he says, I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. And the context confirms that this verse is not talking about an attribute of God. It's not talking about God's righteousness in the sense of God's character and nature, but it's talking about a gift of God that's given through faith. It's a gift of righteousness. Romans 5, 16 and 17 speaks of a gracious gift that results in justification. And in verse 17 it says, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, a gift of righteousness. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we receive abundance of grace. And that grace consists in this most remarkable gift, a gift of righteousness. And it's very important for us to note the connection in our text between faith and this righteousness. Because when the righteousness of God is tied together with faith, it often, or even perhaps always, refers to a gift given to the believer. It is a righteousness that is counted to us by faith. It's speaking about a righteous status that's given to us by God's grace. And this is important to notice because sometimes, and even here in Romans, the righteousness of God does speak about God's own attribute of righteousness. And so we need to note this connection between faith and righteousness, and that means it's a gift, versus just the righteousness of God in itself, which is an attribute of God. And if you turn to Romans 3, we can see this. So turn to Romans 3, and in verses 21 and 22, it says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." These verses are talking about the same righteousness of God as in our text 1:17. This righteousness of God is a righteousness that justifies those who believe. So in verse 24, it says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." When someone is justified, they are declared righteous. And justification is a legal term, and it comes from the language of the law courts. And the judge declares someone not guilty. And the accused then is justified, which means they're declared righteous in regard to the charges that have been brought against them. Now, the judge doesn't make anybody righteous. He simply makes a legal declaration. He declares the case. And so we're talking here about a status, about a standing, or about a legal pronouncement, a pronouncement of righteous. When someone believes by grace, this righteous declaration is pronounced over them. And so that's verses 21 to 24, this righteousness of God that results in justification. It's a gift. But now if we move into verses 25 and 26, it says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, for a demonstration of his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, when it says here twice about God that it's his righteousness, this is speaking about God himself. This is not a gift given through faith. This is now the attribute of God. He is righteous. And I want to just give you a definition of God's righteousness. This is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He says, "God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right." And if we ask, well, what is right, then the answer is, and again, this is from Grudem, "whatever conforms to God's moral character is right." Now, God's righteousness, his attribute of righteousness, means that he will punish wrongdoing and sin. And Romans 3, 5, 25 and 26 are telling us that God publicly displayed Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to show his righteousness. Because even though he justified those who have faith in Jesus, he displayed his righteousness by punishing the sins of all those people in Jesus on the cross. And so Jesus paid the penalty for the sins of everyone who believes. And so God is both just, which means he is righteous, and he can justify unrighteous people through his son. And what we're dealing here then is with the great problem of Scripture. And this is also our great problem as well. And I like to put it in the words of Job 25 and verse 4, where Job says, "How then can mortal man be right with God? Or how can he be pure who is born of woman?" Or we could put it in the words of Psalm 130 verses 3 and 4. It says, "If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Now, all of us have sinned against this righteous God, this just God who must punish sin. And so the question comes, well, then how can we be right with him? And we understand the weight of the problem better when we realize that the righteousness of God means, again, that he must mark iniquities, that he cannot overlook wrong. And therefore, no one is going to be able to stand unless something is done. Now, we need to add to this a little bit more, and I want you to turn to these passages. I want you to turn to Isaiah 5, and we're going to look at verses 22 and 23. But what I want you to see as we look at this is God's own standard for judges. So here's how God expects judgment. The righteous God expects judgment to be done. And he says in verse 22, it says, "Woe to those who are mighty men in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who declare the wicked righteous for a bribe, and remove the righteous standing of the ones who are righteous." Now, what is verse 23 saying? Well, it's a declaration of woe, which is a declaration of impending judgment. And the idea is that God will judge both of these people, the mighty men who are, I like what one translation puts it, heroes in drinking wine. God will judge them, and God is also going to judge the judge who declares a wicked person righteous. Because God wants, and no, even God demands righteous judgment. But if that's the case, and it is the case, then how can God forgive sinners? That would be to go against his own standard. It would be unrighteous for a judge to allow the unrighteous to be justified. And again, we see the same idea. I want you to turn back to Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, 15. Same idea here. It says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to Yahweh." And again, we see God's righteous standard. Wicked lawbreakers must be condemned, and only righteous people are to be justified. And to justify the wicked is actually an abomination to Yahweh. And the reason for that is because they are wicked. They are ungodly. And that's a problem for us because we are wicked and we are ungodly sinners. And so God, by all rights, ought to condemn us and punish us in hell. And so the question is then, well, how does God justify us? How can he be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? How can he do what he says he does in Romans 4 and verse 5? It says, "To the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And the answer is back in our text that we were just looking at in Romans chapter 3. It is in verse 24, "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." God justifies the ungodly through a union with Jesus Christ by faith. And by faith in him who justifies the ungodly, and by faith in Christ, we are joined to Christ. And by way of this union with Christ, the innocent Lord Jesus, the very Son of God, paid the righteous penalty for the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. And on the other side of this marvelous equation, the guilty and vile sinners who trust in Jesus Christ are gifted with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect obedience is then credited as ours. Another way that Scripture describes this is by saying that we are clothed in the white robes of Jesus' righteousness. We are washed and clothed in him. And this is the righteousness of God by faith. Or again, to put it in the words of our text, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And this righteousness is called the righteousness of God because it comes from God as a gift, and because it was earned by the perfect obedience of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen it in our text and now in Romans 3, but I want to take us to some other passages. And so let's first go to Romans 5 and look at Romans 5 and verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to be justified means to be legally declared righteous. And in both Greek and Hebrew, the words for righteous and the words for right and just and justify, they all come from the same root words. And so when God declares us righteous in our justification, our sins are forgiven, and then this positive status of righteousness is applied to us. And because of this righteousness that is applied to us, because of this declaration that God makes, we now have peace with God. And so the moment that a sinner repents and believes in Christ, God looks at that person through this lens, and he sees you as righteous. Now, I want you to turn to another one. Go to Romans 10. This is an important one. Romans 10, starting in verse 1. Paul says here, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, and he's speaking about Israel here, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And Paul's talking here about Israel or about the Jews. And he wants them to be saved. His prayer is for their salvation. They're not saved yet, and the reason is because they don't understand this righteousness of God that we've been talking about, this righteousness of God that comes through faith. And so they've been seeking to establish their own righteousness. And of course, how are they doing that? Well, they're doing it by the works of the law. And so if you look at verse 4, it says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, they were trying to establish their own righteousness by keeping the law because they were ignorant. And I don't want any of us to be ignorant. I don't want any of us to not know the way to be saved. The only way to be saved is by keeping, if you're going to do it by the law, the only way to be saved is by keeping the law of God perfectly. And no one has or no one can do this except for one person ever, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He earned a righteousness that perfectly meets God's holy standard. And because of this, we can say that we are saved. We can even say we are saved by works. But it's not by our own works, but by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his entire life and death of obedience, his works or his singular work, what Jesus accomplished in the atonement for our salvation. And we see the same thing again in lots of places, but we're going to go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And Paul says here that we're going to start in verse 5. He says that before he was saved, he seemed to think that he had a lot of things going for him. And specifically, he says starting in verse 5, he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But what he thought was gain to him, he came to realize that it was actually loss. And these are accounting terms that he begins to use in the next verses. He thought he was making a profit, but in reality, it was all a loss. And so he says in verse 7, whatever things were gain to me, profit to me, in the positive side of the accounting ledger, whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, and here's the key phrase, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. Do you see that there? He does not have his own righteousness. He does not have a righteousness of his own from the law, from his works, from what he does in this life. He has a righteousness instead that is not his own. And it's a righteousness that comes through faith. It's a righteousness that comes from God. This is what we call in theology an alien righteousness. It comes from somebody else. And who does it come from? It comes from Christ, and it comes as a gift from God through Christ. You see, our works cannot save us. We always fall short. And even if we think we're doing great, we fall short of God's perfect, holy standard, and therefore we are in danger of judgment. And you'll notice as Paul describes this here in our text that despite his so-called blameless works, Paul didn't actually know God or his son, Jesus Christ, until he received this righteousness of God through faith. But now through faith, he knows Christ, and now in Christ, he has everything. The righteousness of God through faith is the only righteousness that can make you right with God. It's the only righteousness that can reconcile you to God. It's the only righteousness that you can build a relationship with God on. This righteousness is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And this truth should move us and motivate us to worship. In a book that I read about 20-some years ago, and it's actually a book that I don't believe I own anymore, I remember Richard Wurmbrand saying that they danced in the prisons of communist Russia, celebrating the fact that they were justified. They were in the most horrible conditions imaginable, but he's dancing in the prison because he's justified, because he's been declared righteous with this righteousness of God. And if you want to preach yourself happy, tell yourself that you deserve to be in hell, separated from God forever, but instead you are made perfectly righteous in God's eyes through Christ. And God deals with you as though you were his own beloved son. This truth should make us sing. And we do sing. We sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." We sing this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. We sing, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress." I don't know if we sing that one, actually. We sing, and we will sing after the message today, "His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home." And so these truths should move us to sing and rejoice. There's another verse I wanted to show you, but we're going to have to do that another day. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and there are many, many verses that talk about this righteousness. But I want to go back now. We got to go back to our text here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, and we need to notice the final aspect of this. It says that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From faith to faith, what is this? Well, there's two main interpretations here. And one here sees a movement from faith to faith. The difficulty is, where are we moving from and where are we going to? And nothing in the text tells us. And so commentators who take this view, they suggest various movements. And I'm just going to give you some of the better ones that I saw. From faith in the law to faith in the gospel, or from faith of the preacher to the faith of the hearer. And so it's kind of this idea that it's moving from one person to another, from an initial faith to a deeper faith. Douglas Moo suggests that it's from the faith of the Jew where it starts to the faith of the Gentiles. But I think that that's a little bit too subjective. How would Paul expect us to know what movement he was specifically talking about, if there's a movement here? And so I think the better view is that this is an emphatic expression. A similar expression is found in Psalm 84, verse 7. They go from strength to strength. And the idea here is probably that the journey that Psalm 84 is talking about is made entirely with strength. The NIV translates it this way with this emphatic view when it says the gospel, or in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so the idea then is that it's entirely by faith, that it's completely by faith. This righteousness that we receive is by faith alone, as we sometimes say. And so that's probably the idea, from faith to faith. It's entirely of faith, completely faith. By faith alone, we are declared righteous. And so that was then the provision of the gospel, righteousness by faith. And now let's look more briefly at number 6 in our outline. Let's see just the proof of the gospel, the last part of verse 17. What Paul is teaching here is entirely in harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. We've already seen him make this point already in verse 2 of chapter 1, when he says that the gospel of God from verse 1 was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And now he tells us that what he's saying about salvation and righteousness was even written already in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And in our text it says, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. Now in the context of Habakkuk, God is going to judge Judah for their sins. And this is slightly before Daniel's day. This is slightly before the exile. Habakkuk wrote his letter about 607, 608. I don't know if you still remember, but Daniel was exiled in 605, three or so years later. And so God is going to judge Judah for their sins, and he's going to use the wicked Chaldeans, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, to do this. And Habakkuk struggles with this because that's a sinful nation. They are proud. And the Lord reveals to Habakkuk that he does have good plans for Israel and Judah, but that's going to happen after the exile. And so what Habakkuk learns is that he has to wait for God's good plans with faith. And so the righteous person in Judah at that time is going to have to trust the Lord and wait for him to accomplish his purposes. And so the idea then is that the righteous will live by faith. Now, Habakkuk learns this lesson well because if you look at what he says in chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips tingled, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. So he knows the Babylonians are coming. He knows that they're going to be attacked, and he trembles inside. He's afraid of this thing. But then listen to what he says. Listen to his faith here. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no produce on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in Yahweh, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh the Lord is my strength, he has set my feet like hinds' feet and makes me tread on my high places. In Habakkuk's day, righteous living was going to come by faith, that kind of faith that trusts the Lord no matter what's going on. And now Paul says, so too in our day does righteousness come by faith. This is the way to live and to see God's good promises fulfilled, again, by faith. So whether we're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, life and salvation are by faith, and righteousness is by faith. And so Paul finds a proof for this in Habakkuk 2:4, which he quotes in our text. And so we've seen today three further perspectives on the gospel, the priority of the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the provision of the gospel, the righteousness of God that's revealed by faith, and the proof of the gospel. This is from the Old Testament scriptures. And it's especially this provision of righteousness that lies at the heart of the gospel. The Reformer said that the church stands or falls to the extent to which it proclaims this truth. John Calvin said, quote, this is the main hinge on which religion turns, so that we devote the greater attention and care to it, end quote. Martin Luther said that sola fide, which is this message by faith alone, justification by faith alone, declared righteous by faith alone. He says, quote, it is, quote, the article with and by which the church stands, without which it falls. And this is the truth that finally set John Bunyan free from his fears and doubts in regards to the security of salvation. One day this thought came to John Bunyan, "Thy righteousness is in heaven." And he says, "I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There I say, as my righteousness, so that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever," Hebrews 13:8. "Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my affliction and irons. Now I went also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God." And when John Bunyan got home later that day, he found 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, which says this, "By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us righteousness from God," "who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Friends, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And this also should set us rejoicing. It should loose our chains, and it should cause us to boast greatly in the Lord, because our greatest need has been fully supplied by our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you this morning for this provision of the gospel, the very righteousness of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that because of that, you can hear us when we pray, that you can fellowship with us, and you can and have saved us from your wrath. Lord, thank you for this gift of righteousness. Thank you that we can receive it simply by trusting in your Son, and that we don't have to do any works of the law to do it, but it's just by your own grace and power. And Lord, thank you that when we receive this righteousness, you do also make us new creatures in Christ and change our lives for your glory. Lord, help us now to sing about this great salvation that we have in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.